I'm very, very thrilled to have this opportunity of being with you. It's a great treat for me. I personally owe a great deal to Doss Trotter. I probably knew him a little bit before some of you did, even. That'll show how old I am, maybe. But back in 28, 29, he was very active in the Fisherman's Club in Long Beach, California. We used to meet in a rather crummy old place down in the basement opposite Lincoln Park. And I was always sometimes embarrassed by the kinds of fellows that Dawes would bring to that meeting, because sometimes these fellows couldn't walk straight. But he would pick them up down on the pike in Long Beach and bring them into the meeting. And, well, this meant a great deal to me. And as a young Christian, the person keenly interested in what God can do, Doss is certainly, in my mind, one of the great examples of not only God's saving, but also God's sanctifying grace. Doss had a real ministry. Of course, I knew Doss not only in that connection, but later on, as he was one of the directors and was the Bible translators, we had many times of fellowship together. Then, of course, I owe a great deal to navigators, for those navigators that I've met in various parts of the world, missionaries and others, and with whom I've had wonderful fellowship. And quite naturally, it's very, very hard to say no to Lauren Sanning. And so that's why I'm here, and presumably that's why a good many of you are here. Now, in a sense, it's almost like taking coals to Newcastle to talk to you about communication, because you folks are doing the job. Some of the rest of us perhaps only talk about it. But I thought perhaps in our time together, we would talk about not just how to communicate, though later on we're going to get around to some of the more fundamental methods that might be used. But we should discuss together some of the background and the bases for this kind of communication. Something that underlies communication, so that we not only know what to do, but why we do it. For you see, it's impossible to give you a whole bunch of rules and regulations for all kinds of situations and circumstances. Won't work in communication any more than will work in administration, as Lauren was trying to say the other hour. The important thing is, though, that we understand these fundamental concepts and problems which underlie communication, so that we can really make this communication of the gospel relevant to people, so that it does make sense. And I'm delighted to hear about your concern for a multiplicity of courses and approaches for different levels and different peoples. For in the same way that Jesus never held the same kind of conversation with any two people, so we never find any two people that are exactly at the same point in terms of their spiritual needs. And I think that as we discuss these things together in the 6 hours that we have, and I greatly appreciate this opportunity for a multiple shot at you folks, and also at your shot at me, that then we might be able to understand one another. Now, in every one of these hours, we're going to leave some time for questions. For I can't talk without feedback. And we simply can't communicate unless it's two-way communication. This is essential. And I hope that you will be so concerned that you'll also stop me. Maybe you think you can't, but I will stop, believe it or not. Put up your hand and I'll stop dead in my tracks. Because I'm anxious for your questions, your comments, suggestions. For it's much more important to deal with one of your problems than it is to deal with something that I may think is a problem. Now, in this material, I wanted to take up first, this morning, the problem of the basic drives which underlie all of life. For only in terms of these drives do we really understand what communication is all about. Then we're going to take up the way in which religion is essentially related to communication. In fact, we could almost call it religion as communication. And then we're going to take up the practical outworking of this type of thing in terms of the communication of Christianity as a unique message, and a unique theme, and a unique power about it.
So we'll start first with drives and the themes of culture, the basic background of communication, and then move into the area of the communication of the gospel in its specific area. Now, first of all, we do want to know what makes society tick. What makes people tick? Why does life keep on? Why not go out and commit suicide? Many people have advocated it, and a lot of people apparently believe in it. But what makes it dynamic? What makes it increase? What makes it modify itself? Now, sociologists, psychiatrists, psychologists, and others, anthropologists, have found that there are certain basic drives which are the same for all peoples all over the world. All cultures have them, and all peoples within all cultures have these drives. Now, they have them in different degrees and different intensities, but they're always present. Now, the reason why we have it difficult at times to discover these basic drives is that in every culture and in every society, they are worked out in different ways. For in every situation, there are drives, these fundamental drives that keep us going, hunger, sex, desire for activity, and the rest. And there are themes. The themes of the society are those particular ways in which these fundamental drives are organized, manifested, elaborated, worked out in the society. Take, for example, just a very simple thing like sex. Sex drive exists in all societies. But, for example, in Northern Europe, the sex drive has manifested itself not only in heterosexual activity, but a great deal of homosexual activity. But that isn't true so much in Latin America, where emphasis upon machismo, the manliness of individuals, means that this idea of homosexuality is reduced considerably. And there a man may go in for mistresses, but not for homosexuality. In our society, there's a good deal of call girl activity, but not so much mistresses. Well, now why is it society is different? These are not related to basic drives. These are the manifestations of these basic drives in terms of the particular themes of a society and the way they are worked out. I hope we'll have time to discuss some of these themes, though I understand, of course, that you are not the people primarily related to the overseas situation, and yet sometimes when we see these situations overseas, we can then come back to ourselves and see ourselves more clearly. And some of the problems which we have in communicating to very diverse audiences. For the serviceman is not the collegian, and the collegian is not the young professional, is he? Although servicemen may go to college, and college men become professionals. But there are radical changes in value systems in this situation. Now, let's discuss these basic drives. What are they? First of all, there is the most fundamental drive of all is the drive for quenching thirst. You cannot live very long without taking in a certain amount of liquid, that's all. For our body simply has to have it. And we crave it. We have to have it. We simply cannot exist without it. I don't know how long a person can actually exist without some type of intake of fluid. It depends, of course, upon the temperature and their degree of respiration and perspiration and all the rest, but not very long, until simply life ceases, because the chemical processes cannot exist, and therefore this is this tremendous drive for thirst. Men will do anything for a drop of water under any certain circumstances. And, of course, there is another drive. This is the drive to satisfy hunger. Now, we can go somewhat longer without food than we can without liquid. But we can't go very long without food. This biological apparatus with which we operate simply has to have fuel. And this fuel, to operate it chemically, depended upon, of course, food, as it's broken down by various digestive processes, etc. But the getting of food is a basic drive. And under certain circumstances, it can become almost the complete preoccupation of people. This is what happened in concentration camps, where people ultimately were driven to such a level that they thought about nothing but food. A friend of mine who was in a concentration camp in the Philippines said that after he got back to the United States, it was almost 6 months before he could pass a garbage can without feeling that he wanted to go over there and look in it to see if he couldn't find food. Now, he didn't need it. But this preoccupation with food for these years in the Philippines, this was everything. I read Viktor Frankl's material on from concentration camp to existentialist, or any of the other novels or sociological studies which have come out of these horrible experiences. Well, there is also a drive for sex. This is a very basic, fundamental drive. There's nothing wrong with sex as such, in its proper form, of course. But sex is essential. Not only essential for the propagation of the race, it is also essential, in one form or another, for the proper satisfaction of life goals. But sex isn't everything, obviously. For there is another drive that people have, and Freud and some others, it seems to me, have mistaken it and thought it was only a matter of sex, but more recent psychiatrists and psychologists have indicated very clearly that it must be separated from it, and that is to love and be loved. But this is not merely sex. This involves something else. But people have to have this type of thing. People simply can't live without it. Certain experiments with small children have been most indicative, haven't they? In some hospitals, children have simply not been able to take any formula, no matter how it was doctored up. And then they have had nurses take these children and cuddle them and love them and caress them for 30 minutes before eating. And then they could digest any formula. But what's the difference? You see, being loved is an essential element of life. And people don't even digest food properly unless they are loved. And an awful lot of peptic ulcers are simply the result of people neither being loved nor loving. For you see, people have discovered that it isn't enough just to be loved. We also have to love. This is part of life. This is one of the essential drives for life. Now, people have described this in other ways, such as a sense of belonging, a sense of association, a sense of acceptance. Describe it however you like. But fundamentally, it is this basic drive of desire to love and to be loved. And this has to be exist in life, doesn't it? Or people become sick, physically sick, neurotic, everything else. But this, is, again, isn't all of life. For we have a fundamental basic drive for activity, for doing something, physical activity. This shows up in small children at a very early age. Hold a little child for about 30 minutes and all of a sudden, I want to get away, I want to get away, and they fray their arms and the way they go. They can't think of it where they go, they just want to go, don't they, huh? They get restless. It is said that our society has gone further sitting down than any society in the face of the earth. But nevertheless, we crave some kind of physical activity, don't we? We want to do something. You hear about the fellow who went on to the next world and he woke up and said, oh, what a wonderful place. Oh, if I just had a wonderful breakfast. Bango, there it was. Oh, that's great. Oh, something nice to drink. There it was, right in front of me. And he said, oh, this is wonderful. Now something to see, something beautiful. Ah, there it was, right in front of him. Well, this is marvelous, but after a few days, everything he wanted, right there it was in front of him. He couldn't do a thing. Then he went to St. Peter and he said, man, I thought I was going to enjoy heaven. St. Peter said, where did you say you thought you were? Now, hell can be simply not being able to do anything. It's a hell of a situation when you cannot do anything. I mean that in theological terms. Now, you may think that your roommate is so utterly lazy that's perfectly content to do nothing.
In fact, I was talking with a fellow yesterday who was in the fire department in one of the cities in the east. We were on the airplane together. He was mentioning he has one day on and 2 days off. And I said, doesn't it sort of drive you nuts not having something to do with those days off? Oh, he said, I'm pretty good at doing nothing. And he is, I'm sure. He thoroughly enjoys it. But for most people, we just have to be doing something, don't we? But it isn't just a matter of moving our body. And our body requires movement, doesn't it? For without moving our body, the first thing you know, we can't move our bodies. We also crave mental activity. This may really surprise you. Because people do crave mental activity. Whether it is scheming how to cheat in an exam, or whether it really means constructing some new philosophical system. We do crave to use our brains. We were made to do it. This is the way God made us. And there is a drive for this type of thing. People have to think. And you can do almost anything else to a person. And he can still be happy provided he can really think his own thoughts. But to enslave him mentally is perhaps the most cruel thing that is ever done to another person. Right? But lastly, you might not think it, but all peoples, all societies, in one way or another, have a craving for aesthetic activity, for beautification. Now, it may be decorating a cake. It may be painting a picture or painting one's face. It doesn't make very much difference. It is this craving for beautification. And all peoples have it. You cannot find the most, no matter how primitive you go among people, you find this amazing desire for beautification. We were among some of the Shipibos last month down in the headwaters of the Amazon. These people live a very, very primitive kind of existence. Their houses are used as sort of shelters with all of their paraphernalia sort of scattered hit and miss, and you think of what a terrible lack of aesthetic control over their household goods. But let me tell you, the pots these women make, absolutely fantastic. They make these beautiful pots so thin. Now mind, they make them by just coiling. They have no potter's wheel. They simply make coils, and then they squeeze them out with their hands, and they round them out with just a crude piece of pottery that has already been baked, and they make them so thin, you turn them upside down and clink them, and they just ring like a bell. As thin as china. And then they decorate them with interesting designs. All of their angles are 90 degree angles or 60 degree angles, adapted, of course, to the roundness of the bowl. And they make them all kinds of intricate, within sort of designs within designs, but they never mark it out ahead of time. They just begin to paint on a round, and it always comes out right. And they can tell you what village any pot comes from, and anyone who really knows these can tell you what woman decorated that pot, and yet she refuses to ever paint two pots just alike. Think of that kind of aesthetic sensitivity. We can't do that quite ourselves, can we? Well, nevertheless, all peoples have this aesthetic desire. You may not really think you're that way, but you are. You might even like to see a nice scenery out here. I shouldn't think you'd have any difficulty recruiting people if they could all live here. Now, let's look at this matter of drives again and see that within each one of these drives, there may be a wide difference
You may have the person who wants to drink simply in order to satisfy a need for liquid. And there are other people who become so neurotic about drinking, they're dipsomaniacs. We had one in our office. My land, she was going to the drinking fountain there about every 20 minutes. She wished there were something stronger in it, but we didn't have it stronger. But this kind of a craving had gotten completely out of proportion. Or hunger. There are those who satisfy hunger and those who simply become gluttonous. I understand there is a diet table here. However, I really couldn't see why they were there. But nevertheless, sex. There is, sex can be one of the most beautiful experiences of life. One of the most ennobling experiences of life. And yet at the same time, it can be, on the other hand, one of the most cruel, debasing, absolutely demoralizing experience. A hideous experience. Depending so largely on whether one is giving oneself or simply getting. Whether you see it's craving for possession or whether it's a desire to show real affection. So that within this particular drive, there's this tremendous wide latitude of expression. Or take, for example, loving and being loved. There are people who are so neurotic about being loved and so desirous and craving for a sense of belonging, they'll do almost anything to get attention. And attention calling is simply a substitute for really being loved. And some people will actually commit hideous crimes in order to get the attention and the notoriety of the newspaper. And even to be killed, executed. For this gives them the attention they have always lost during their lives. On the other hand, loving can be something which is utterly unselfish. Absolutely giving of oneself. Without any thought of anything in return. And it's only then when one does get something in return, isn't it? For it's only when one loses oneself does one find oneself. And only in loving is one really loved. But you see, here again, there's this enormous widespread. And we've got physical activity. Why, you have it all the way from pure narcissism, you know, the fellow strutting in front of the mirror and the muscle mile type of thing that down in near Hollywood. All of this kind of thing is pure exaggeration, isn't it? Of physical activity. And on the other hand, there is the type of physical activity where people want to do something creatively with their hands. They want to work. They want to actually perform something. I must confess, to keep sane, at least I think, it helps a great deal for me to get down in my shop after working all day long with books and papers and all the rest and make furniture. I love to make furniture. And, you see, instead of cutting up some of my enemies, I can cut up wood. But whatever it is, it's the possibility of using one's hands. And we all need this type of thing, don't we? Physical activity. Perhaps it's what's wrong with a lot of us. We don't really do much with our hands. On the other hand, this type of thing can have its terrible perversions, as we indicate. Mental activity. This, likewise, can be a sublime thing. Studying God's word. Understanding from this some of the greatest verities of the ages. Or on the other hand, it can be nothing more nor less than calculated scheming as to how to cheat and to perform the perfect crime. Or aesthetic activity. It can be nothing more than just a thrill. Some kind of utter excitement. Or it can be painting some beautiful painting, which will not only be attractive, but will communicate a message. So within every area here, there is this wide range. Secondly, it's most important to realize that in order to satisfy some of these ones that I've listed above, and I don't mean by this that they are necessarily higher activities, we'll come around to this later on,
that some of these must be satisfied in turn. For example, if you do not take in a certain amount of liquid, you're not going to be able to satisfy the rest. You're going to be dead, that's all. And if you do not take care of the problem of eating, adequately at least, not only in sufficient quantity, but in sufficient variety, then you're not going to be able to function properly on higher levels. For example, the pattern of concentration camps, what do? When people go into concentration camps, naturally because of the problem of children that might be born, they always separate men and women for the first 6 months, and they keep them on a practically starvation diet. Then they can let the families come together because there is no urge for sex any longer. Children are not born. This is normal, standard technique. For people that are simply starved too long cannot engage in sex. Now, it is true that people who have too much to eat are not normally as virile. This is also an interesting implication. But if people are starved beyond a particular minimal amount, they do not engage in sex. At the same time, you see, unless this particular area of sex is properly solved or sublimated, we'll come back to this in a moment, it is rare if anyone ever learns how to love and to be loved. For these biological or, well, we call them biological drives, are essential for other kinds of drives, and yet man cannot be split up so easily as you might think. In fact, the Bible doesn't split him up. There are some people who think about body, soul, and spirit, the so-called trichotomist view. And yet, if you try to work that out in the scriptures according to the Greek words pneuma, psyche, and soma, and the rest, you will find that it just doesn't work out into neat three divisions. In fact, the whole biblical concept is the concept of the personality, the nephesh, the soul, the individual, the man. He's all one. We are one. I remember talking to an African one time about the personality. You know, they have the shadow in that particular area, and the name, and the spirit, and the heart. And we said, now what part does this, and what part does that, and what part does the other? This is a typical Greek concept, you know, parts. And he said, we don't have parts. These names are just different ways we look at the same man. This is the biblical view of man. So these are not parts of man. These are simply perspectives, as it were, in the functioning of man. Now, if a man has never resolved his problems of loving and being loved, of belonging, he rarely can engage in meaningful work. And if a man never exercises, engages in some kind of meaningful activity, he rarely can engage in meaningful mental activity. That's what the Greeks were always talking about. And if a man has not engaged in proper mental activity, his aesthetic activity is just going to be splashing paint on canvas. He isn't saying anything. He isn't communicating anything. Self-expression is marvelous, but some people have nothing to express but their own hideous selves. And who's interested in that? Now, the great artists, and there have been some very great modern artists, have always known what they were doing. And they did it with care and calculation. Kafka and the rest. For these men knew what they were about. You might not like what they have said, but they knew what they were trying to say. And they communicated it sometimes with almost incredible power. You've ever seen Picasso's work on Guernica, the war. You'll see the hideousness of war expressed in almost these crude, visceral forms, but you never can forget it. This is part of communication. Now, there's another factor that we must discuss. Not only do these have wide differences, and they also are fundamentally ordered in this arrangement, but
as already implied by what I've said, certain distortions at one place work themselves out all the way through of life. For example, a person deprived of proper food at crucial points in his life in growing will be distorted and twisted through the rest of his life, right? Sex. If this is distorted and twisted, it can so distort and twist the rest of life that a man becomes absolutely impossible. A sex maniac, if you like, or sex criminal. In fact, if this is not properly dealt with, it can utterly pervert the rest of life as it works itself out. Loving and being loved. It's quite evident from sociological analyses that one of the principal problems involved in juvenile delinquency is this failure of young people to win acceptance, to be loved, and to have someone to love. It just doesn't exist in their particular culture and society. Therefore, they take it out, often on innocent victims. And it goes the same way all the way through. In fact, physical activity, as we know, has to be engaged in, and particularly at certain levels, isn't it? If a child, for example, is kept from learning to walk at a particular age, he may never be able to walk properly. If a child is not able to learn a language because of complete isolation from other people until he's 7, 8, 9 years of age, he probably never will learn to speak a language adequately. For the body and the mind, the personality, has to acquire some of these express some of these basic drives at certain times in the experience of individuals. And this is going to point out something which we will have to mention later. The basic timing of the value system of the individual, which is so important in terms of conversion. Now, I mentioned also that all of these have to be properly taken care of, or adequately sublimated, or there's trouble. There are certain individuals, for example, who are not, because of circumstances, able to have the normal expression of sex. Now, this doesn't mean that they have to become neurotic, as a lot of books would have us think. Not at all. It is true that sometimes if this is not expressed properly, and they cannot rise to some other level, they retrogress and simply eat as a functional substitute. But it is always possible to overcome satisfactorily. At least from here on up. For this particular, if individuals are not able to express it, they can find real compensation in loving and being loved. If they're individuals because of circumstances where it's almost impossible to have normal, natural relationships with another person, institutionalized in one way or another, it is sometimes possible for them to rise and compensate in mental activities. Some persons whose early childhood has been terribly distorted, sometimes found this compensation in mental and in aesthetic appreciation and activity. Now, all of these are fundamental and basic. Now, there was an old idea that every one of these existed for the next higher. That's not true. For that would mean that all of life simply existed for aesthetic activity. And that certainly isn't true. The truth of the matter is that every one of these exists for every other one of these. This is important. For every one of these drives is basic for the totality of life. And if any one of these is simply concentrated on alone, it gets out of proportion. All are essential for the total. Now, you probably are a little worried. I hope you are. I hope you're concerned. I hope you think I'm liberal, modernist, or anything else you may think. Few people have been sort of frowning.
Because you see, I have not said anything here about a drive for religion. Where does religion come in? Religion is not one of the basic drives. Now, this is real heresy. Because it's far more complex than one of these basic drives. For in every one of these basic drives, there are two fundamental components. Two components. One of these components is an egocentric component. Egocentric. Every last one of us is born this way. This is the natural man, if you like, in terms of the scriptures. This is the man who is born with all of these drives, and they are primarily egocentric. Let's face it. We're in the world to blow our own horns, paddle our own canoes, whatever it happens to be. And this is natural man. We are interested in getting enough to drink and getting enough to eat and having sex and loving and being loved in terms of our own aggressive instincts, physical activity. Sure, as long as I want to exercise, fine, and I'll exercise on the other guy. Mental activity for my own benefit, aesthetic activity for my own enjoyment. And there is a fundamental component in every individual which is essentially egocentric. This exists in everybody. And this is true of everyone. But there's also something else. Nobody is completely satisfied with himself. For we all suspect that down underneath we're really stinkers. Put it mildly. Isn't that right? You see, we have an egocentric component. All of these drives of life should be directed to ourselves, and yet we're not satisfied with ourselves. We know we really aren't that good. Now, sometimes we project ourselves into our family. We sacrifice for our family, but that's only a projection of our egocentricity to include our family, see? And sometimes we project this egocentricity to include our nation. Ethnocentricity, patriotism. But that's just about as big a god as most people can get, see? Now, some people, in order to kind of symbolize this extension of the personality, create an idol or an image. I just like down in Costa Rica. They had a terrible time. This little patron saint of Costa Rica was stolen. They stole his thing and they took all the jewels off of it and threw the statue up over the top of the altar. Nobody found it for several days. And everybody, why, there were hundreds of people in the courtyard praying to the Virgin to save the country from the volcano and everything else. What a time they had. They thought the place was going to go to pieces. Not because of the Virgin Mary, because of that little statue. See? Now, when the power is no longer in the Virgin, but in a particular representation of the Virgin, that's no longer an image, that's an idol. But you see, we're not even satisfied with our own idols, because we made them. No, we aren't stupid enough to have a little picture of ourselves, you know, and say, this is what I worship. We're far more subtle than that, you know. We worship our bankrolls. We have prestige symbols of Cadillacs, carpet on the floor, mahogany desks, not steel desks. All these little accoutrements, you know, that show that we have arrived. And all we're doing is worshiping ourselves. Yeah. And yet, we're never satisfied with worshiping ourselves. Because we know we aren't so good. Why go to the trouble of worshiping yourself when you know you aren't so hot? So, within every man, there is also a craving to find meaning to life. Meaning that is more than oneself. Well, Freud used to say that the really basic drive
or the basic component of all of these drives was the will to pleasure.
Adler came along and said, no. For far more fundamental than the will to pleasure is this will to power. And he used the inferiority complex and all the rest that goes with it to prove his point. But Viktor Frankl, who wrote this book, who has written several books on logotherapy and from concentration camp to existentialist and the rest, the far more subtle and significant psychiatrist. And he said, no. The most important drive that people have, that which undergirds everything else, is this desire for meaning to life. And he's right. Fascinating analyses have been made, for example, of the behavior of executives, finding that more important than even the rug on the floor and the Cadillac and the rest provided by the company, far more important than that salary increase, was finding meaning in one's work. Basically, we crave this type of thing. Now, man not only craves meaning, but he craves that this meaning will have the highest possible sanctions. Not just the sanctions of the society. The supernatural sanctions. And here is where religion comes in. Man wants meaning. And he wants the highest possible meaning. And religion is not just a drive that's up there above all the rest of these drives. Religion is a drive which seeks meaning for life from the top to the bottom. From bottom to top. Now this is the important factor. Because it means that any presentation of Christianity has got to be directed to the total gamut of life. It is not just something that you put on top as a superficial covering. It's not just some particular area of life. It is finding meaning for every one of these areas of life. Now, this is why religion is not just another drive. I'm not as heretical as you thought I was. For you see, religion means that the individual has got to find meaning. Now, let's look at this in terms of the history of religion. In the history of religions, and I'm talking about religions generally, not just Christianity, religions normally start out with a really significant concern for the totality of life. This is what happened in Buddhism, for example. Buddha, Gautama, was simply exasperated with the ritualism and the meaninglessness and the idolatry of Hinduism. And so he said, what's wrong with people is their evil desires and their ignorance. We will overcome ignorance by enlightenment over these evil desires, by self-discipline. And now all of life can have new meaning. We're not just the victims of ritual observance conducted by Brahmins. Now this was tremendous. Very significant. And when Buddhism, which by the way was kicked out of India because it would not identify itself with a caste system, for it said salvation is possible for every man and it doesn't have to go through the Brahmin caste, it was put out, but it was very much received in China. And by the 8th century, Buddhism as an institutional religion had simply gained China. Why? It owned, they estimate, almost 50% of the arable land of China at that time. Tremendous large monasteries where celibacy was practiced. Marvelous artistic works, some of the most beautiful pottery, hangings, designs, tapestries. Buddhism was in its fluorescence. But what had happened with institutionalized Buddhism? The thing that has happened in religion after religion. Buddhism began as a movement to meet the totality of life. But you see, it denied sex in its asceticism and celibacy. Denied the significance of the family and our relationships to one another. And it created this caste of difference between the celibate in the monastery who was running life and the poor peasant who simply worked for the rest. It denied the meaning of physical activity and labor. For people had become enslaved as practically serfs.
but Buddhism had concentrated in its mental activities. It had developed an elaborate theology. It actually hadn't translated a lot of those terms from Sanskrit into Chinese. And people, in order to be Buddhist, had to memorize a lot of stuff that nobody understood. You know, we have a lot of Protestant Latin even hanging around in our churches. Predestination, sanctification, consecration, conversion, salvation. Anglicized Latin. Now, they're good dictionary definitions of these words. But these are not the words that are on the lips of people. They don't understand what they mean. I started using conversion one time talking to a group of people, and I found out the way they used it was converting from oil to gas. They didn't know it in its religious term. We have to communicate. But these particular theologians had developed a tremendous vocabulary, had elaborated their theological structuring, and they had developed some of the most aesthetic forms that the world has ever found in a religious system. And in the 8th century, that whole institutionalized Buddhism was smashed. The temples were destroyed, burned, utterly leveled to the ground in most instances. A few of these things from that time were saved, but by and large, most of that was destroyed. The lands were taken back by the people. What happened? Confucianism took over. Confucianism, with its emphasis upon family, belonging, work. The land was restored to the people. And practical ethics, and not this sublime nonsense, almost, that Buddhism was teaching, that people couldn't understand. And the Analects of Confucius became really the guiding light of these people. And all of this thing started over again. And of course, Confucianism, in its amalgamation, in its relationships with the ruling powers, again became callous to these basic needs of people. It became so intellectualized and aestheticized that communism swept it away. Restored land to people. And dealt with some of the basic issues of life. And tried to give life more meaning to people. This, you see, is something we have to reckon with. Take, for example, what happened in Roman Catholicism in Latin America. In Mexico, by 1850s, just before the revolution, the reform in Mexico, it's estimated that 60% of the arable land belonged to the large monasteries. In the reform, all of that was taken away. Then the church ganged up with the large landowners to enslave the people, and the revolution from 1910 to 1917 turned Mexican society upside down. Why? Because, you see, that religion had become so preoccupied with its theological activity, its excellent schools for the upper classes, but not for the peons, and which is aesthetic forms, its beautiful golden altars, its lovely vestments, its marvelous liturgy, its awe-inspiring ceremonies. But it didn't deal with its basic core of life. It is said that at the time that the communists were taking over Moscow, the prelates of the church were in solemn debate in Moscow, trying to decide how many times the bell should be tinkled during the Mass. I don't know whether the story is true or not. But it's indicative of how far away from life our religion can get. And if we are not solving the really basic issues that people have, we're simply not going to be accomplishing our task. What is the gospel? The gospel is essentially letting God into every one of these areas of life. No, it's one thing, of course, to talk about this business, and it's another thing to say, how can we do it? One thing to analyze the problem, and another thing to say, but just what's the secret to this kind of thing? Well, let me also go afield at the present time
in an analogy to try to explain what I mean. And for this, I want to use the computers. These computers are absolutely marvelous instruments. And it has been shown that the human brain is in many regards like a computer, except much, much more elaborate. In fact, if you undertook to build a machine that was like the human brain, it would have to be at least 100,000 times more complex than any machine that's ever been designed. It would take, probably, even with transistors, something as large as the Empire State Building to house it. We carry around quite an apparatus in our brains, don't we? Very little of it we apparently use, but nevertheless, it's there. It has been proven that the computer, and of course, the brain is very similar because our nerves are either on or off, as it were. There's electric impulse, or there isn't one. Just how information is stored, we frankly don't know, but it has to be by some kind of chemical change that takes place. And apparently, our brains take in everything that has ever happened to us. Under certain states of excitement, hysteria, or under influence of drugs, people can remember details of almost incredible degree. Now, it means that you and I have stored in our brain everything we've ever learned. You say, oh, but I haven't. Oh, yes, it's there. You just can't recall it. That's the problem, you see. Memory is not a matter of storage. It is a matter of recall. Now, of course, the computer is a magnificent instrument. It can do so many things. It can say A and B, neither A nor B, both A and B. A is to B, is C is to D. It can do all of these things much more rapidly than we can. But there is one thing it cannot do. It cannot say, fooey. For you see, this machine has no value system built into it. And we do. If you're interested in some of these problems, Millard, Gollinger, and Prebrom have written a very fascinating book on this whole problem of human behavior. And they've used some interesting analogies in computer activity. However, the important thing is this. Our particular brains are so designed that every experience that comes in apparently passes through some kind of value grid, which puts a value tag on every experience. And we have that value system. When a man has to act before he can think, his value system comes out, doesn't it? It comes out 1, 2, 3, 4. We know where our alternatives are. But we wouldn't want to admit them to other people. But they're there. For you see, the totality of our experience has built into us this tremendous complex. As it were, we have this grid of values, and everything that happens passes through this grid, and the center of this grid is ego, ourselves. And our tendency is to always judge every experience in terms of whether it is pleasant, unpleasant, desirable, undesirable, good, bad, in terms of ourselves. Okay? This is the natural man again, the one we were talking about before. With an egocentric orientation and a value grid. Now, what does conversion consist of? Conversion consists in switching grids, putting Christ there instead of ourselves. This means old things pass away, all things become new. What Paul prized before, he considers rubbish now. What was worthless then becomes the most valuable thing in life. Because there is an entirely different center to this value system. Now, this is why conversion can happen in a moment. Now, the outworking of this change of value grid may take a lifetime. It normally does. This is the process of sanctification. Recognizing the implications of having a new center to one's value system. But getting that new center to the value system is primarily a matter of loyalty, isn't it? Is my loyalty ultimately to myself or to Jesus Christ? Which is central, myself or him? This is the thing that makes the difference, doesn't it? Now you say, okay, maybe that's true. But it's all right to say what happens. But what is the motivating influence that can make this type of thing happen? How much knowledge must you have in order to make this happen? You don't need very much, my friend. Really. That isn't the important thing. Some people think you've got to build in, you know, all kinds of background. You've got to give them at least 6 verses in a certain order and all this type of thing. And that isn't true. Their knowledge about this type of thing is precious little, really. Because it is not a matter of knowledge. It is a matter of something else. Let me use a personal illustration. In college, I was not a misogynist. I enjoyed dates. But when I got back from a date, $5, $6, of course you can't do much on that these days, but that was what we considered a pretty expensive date. I used to think to myself, well, it was a nice time, but I could have gotten a couple of books for that much. Now, you can see I wasn't too much of a social success, but... Nevertheless, and then, you know, to keep a girl friendly, you probably have to have dates once in a while. You have to give them a little present, you know, keep them interested. And I used to go in, I'd say, well, now, how much can I get for how little money to make the best impression, you know, and this type of thing? Pretty calculated. And then something happened to me. I met the young lady that's now my wife. And I found, all of a sudden, that it was different. I was going into a store, seeing how much money I had, and didn't mean anything. I was interested in what her, doing, getting something for her, something would she would enjoy. And I woke up to the fact that my whole value system had been changed. For I'd fallen in love. You know, we love him because he first loved us. The unique thing about the scriptures and about the plan of God, the thing that makes it different than any other religious system in the world, is that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has chosen to win men by loving them. This is the difference. And the thing that is the only thing that will change a man's egocentric center is love. That's why you see this bum who doesn't know a thing about theology, but has come to the end of himself, and he finds in the ministry of this Word of God something that he can reach out for because he knows that God loves him. Can come forward and have a complete change of loyalty in his life. And he can be saved. And the rest of his life, he's working out the implications of that decision. Now, usually this decision is a radical, drastic, crucial thing, isn't it? Because after we've gotten along for 20 or 30 years with this thing, ourselves as the center, putting somebody else there is not easy. Unfortunately, some of us just shove ourselves over a little bit and put Christ there, and then we're always having this tussle, you see, between ourselves and the Lord, aren't we? Until we really get ourselves completely out of this value system, we never really have any joy, because there's always this conflict. But the unique thing about Christianity is this power of love to so constrain a man that he's willing to eliminate himself and put Christ there. And this is why it seems to me that this message has to come by means of the Word and by life. For no man can ever understand the love of God. It's incredible unless he can see it worked out in someone who also has learned to love. You see, this is the most incredible thing in the world if you tell Africans God loves them.
Nuts. God sends plague, God sends sometimes benefits, sends rain, sends the thunder, sends sickness. But God never loved. In fact, only in Christianity do we have the slightest hint that God loves. In Islam, God may be merciful, but God doesn't love.
Okay, now for your questions. Yes.
For a moment.
Not go abroad. Let's come right back to ourselves in connection with this. What is happening in Christianity at the present time? We're having a great increase in church attendance and a decrease in public and private morality. We're engaged in institutional religion, which flourishes in prosperity. What's happened? Many churches you can't even discuss that subject, can you? I know one church where they asked the parents if they would give permission for the children to be present for a discussion of some of the problems of sex. And the parents said no, and they said the parents said, you come and join the children. They said, we still object. This is a good conservative church. In fact,
in the more conservative churches, this won't be discussed as much as it will in some of the liberal churches.
Now, as far as we're concerned, we don't even deal with the problem of hunger any longer. The government's taken that over. They don't think that's our problem. We're not really concerned.
What about loving and being loved?
We're not doing too much about this, are we? What about a sense of belonging? I proposed in our own church, Baptist Church, that we discuss this matter of race. They said, oh, but we mustn't discuss it. It'll be too divisive. We can't discuss a moral issue in the church. You know, when we say to a Negro, my friend, you love God, I'm sure you'll go to heaven, but you can't be a member of our church. When we make the membership of our church more exclusive than the membership of heaven, we've damned our own souls. And the church in the United States is likely to go down just on this issue. Just like the church in England at the great Victorian period when the churches were filled, had nothing to say about this issue of justice in labor. And as a result, the people have simply left the church. And there isn't one country in Europe where there's more than 5 to 10% of the people vitally related to the church. We're going to have the same thing in America, just as sure as the caboose follows the engine. Because the same pattern is building up in American society unless something happens which is not now on the horizon as far as I can see. We have certainly, we're not doing too much about labor. Oh, of course, we tell people work hard, save money, you know, be a little capitalist. But we don't have anything to say about collective labor, do we? How many Protestant ministers are chaplains in CIO organizations and labor organizations? Plenty of Roman Catholic chaplains. But not Protestants, certainly not evangelicals. The average evangelical pastor wouldn't touch a labor union with a 10-foot pole. If he did, he'd lose his job, probably, because the trustees and the elders are primarily businessmen. Because remember, the Protestant church in America is the most class-conscious major institution in American life. You know the old joke about the Pentecostals, wash them up, pick them up out of the gutter, you know, Baptists, wash them up, Presbyterians, educate them.
Episcopalians introduce them to high society. Then the Pentecostals pick them up out of the gutter. Well, now, this is only funny because it's too true.
We are a class stratified society. We have a man who was our Baptist church, and he was the comptroller of his organization, became treasurer, and he moved over to the Congregationalist. He slated to be president. We understand he's getting quite friendly with Episcopalians. Well, now, this is a normal progression. Read the organization man if you don't believe it. Church is a state of symbol. Now, we certainly are elaborating our mental activities. Read Time magazine last November, you know, and they took a crack at Protestants for talking about Heilsgeschichte and Kerugma and Agape and all of these queer words. They're not communicating anything. Just a little inbuilt language, you know, where we can talk to ourselves and about ourselves and nobody else will know us. Because, you see, this avoids confrontation with the world. We think we can demythologize the scriptures. We're just re-mythologizing on a different level of abstraction. Think we're smart, but we aren't. But we're certainly going in for aesthetic activity. We couldn't raise enough money in our church to have a full-time Christian education leader, but we've set out to raise $45,000 to redecorate our church, and we got in $78,000. People are really anxious for that new organ. They want nice hangings in the church. Oh, we love it. And you know, if a preacher doesn't have much to say, he wants to say it very beautifully. How many prayers have you listened to recently? Well, you knew perfectly well the fellow was more interested in how the people reacted to the rhetoric of his prayer than how God reacted to the petitions. All these balanced prayers and all the rest. God doesn't listen to that kind of thing. Because it doesn't come from the heart. It isn't directed to God. It's directed to the congregation, isn't it? Of course. Well, we're concentrating up here. And we're on the way out. Because it's the whole man that has to be saved. Now, it doesn't look like we're on the way out. But we are. You see, it's interesting that Romans to seminaries has leveled off. Sunday schools are beginning to level off in a number of denominations. It's the seminaries first, and then the Sunday schools, and then the church population. 25 years from now, it's going to be very different, unless something very drastic happens in American life. I think that gives your answer. Because if we fail abroad, fail at home, we certainly are never going to be successful abroad. Now, remember, I'm not speaking about the social gospel. Not on one bit. I'm talking about the behavioral implications of the gospel. Now, if we do not make this particular gospel of Jesus Christ applicable to all the areas of life, we're going to find it irrelevant. Right now, on a college campus, you go to speak on the doctrines of Christianity, and you may have a dozen people turn up. You talk about religion and art, you can have 100. Why? Because young college students are identifying religion and aesthetics. Not religion and beliefs, doctrines, behavior. I think this is our basic problem. And if we don't do something here, I don't mean eliminating this, but I mean if we don't do something for the total man, then our gospel will be relatively irrelevant. And most of the world will think, this isn't worth the effort. Why should I be concerned about this kind of thing?
I call it a missionary work overseas. I know we're trying to translate this to the places where we work. So, for instance, in a place like Japan, where a couple of us are,
okay,
where many of these things have already been met, would your approach be different than a country where there's still hunger and thirst and so on?
Sure. It seems to me that the big problem in Japan is a sense of belonging, isn't it? There's so many people
And the more people you have, I mean, the greater number of people with any particular area, the greater the psychological distance between people. So you're more lonely in New York City than you are even around here. Because where there are few people, then people appreciate one another's company. Where you live 5 miles apart, people can all be friendly. But where you live 5 feet apart, then you have to keep psychological distance. This is a significant psychological principle. Now, this is true in Japan. You've got an awful lot of sense of frustration because of lack of belonging in Japanese life, even though the home ties are fairly strong. And that's why so many of these religions have been so popular since the war. Soka Gakkai, with 10 million adherents now, and several of these other small groups. Now, my feeling in Japan is that we do not need to try to meet people's needs for thirst and hunger. Certainly, their problems of sex, morality in Japan are tragic. And this has got to be met with because there's so much of this weekend honeymoon business. Man will take his secretary or other women out from the place for a weekend honeymoon, they call it. And they simply, or for vacation honeymoon, and they simply go to a hotel or something of the kind. This is very open in Japan at the present time. But loving and being loved is a tremendously important thing. And here is where it seems to me that these native religions have been so successful. They do not put money into church buildings, where we do. And I think that we have wasted a lot of money in church buildings. They have put their money into centers, remember? Soka Gakkai has a center, this new agricultural group that emphasizes agriculture and art, I can't remember its Japanese name. They emphasize the center, and every one of these has a center. It is a center for recreation. It's a center for meditation, a center for instruction, for prayer. And people can go there any time of the year if they're a member of this organization. And they go there for vacation. They go there for fellowship. It becomes a rallying point, a kind of a shrine. And they have their meetings within the homes. And all of their resources have gone into the development of this center, which gives them the focal point of their belonging. Now, it seems to me that that same type of thing, if it's going to really be creative, should be done in Japan. Rather than pouring all of this money into real estate for worship, the Soka Gakkai have 10 million members and they don't have one hall. The non-church group in Japan, as you know, is probably as large as, we don't know the figures, but probably as large as the Kyodan. And it doesn't have any church building. Japanese believe in a worship in a center plus home. It seems to me that we have failed in many ways to sense this kind of thing and therefore meet their needs. Now, in Japan at the present time, there's more theology and less faith than probably any church in the world. And so there's tremendous emphasis here on mental activity. They don't go so much for aesthetic activity in the churches because North Americans have been sort of a break on that kind of thing. The Buddhists already have it anyway. But here is where they concentrate. And every one of the denominations is sort of a small little sect following the particular pastor who spends more of his time trying to be a scholar than in trying to evangelize. And so it seems to me that here is the central core where we've got to meet the needs in Japan and probably on quite a different basis. And not just dealing with university students. Now, I think university students in the United States is a tremendous feat. But as far as Japan is concerned, I think it's been a bad mistake. Because there have been 10% of the graduating classes of practically all of those Christian schools, year after year, have become Christians. They've usually been baptized, not in their hometown, but in the university church. This has been a horrible mistake. Because now we cannot find one half of 1% of those people from the university. Why? Because, you know, in Japan, any young person going off to college is supposed to be radical. Most of the socialists are college students. But once you get married, you settle down to work for the old family firm, you become just as much entrenched in traditional views and Buddhist concepts as anybody ever did. Therefore, becoming a Christian is sort of part of your westernization. And after all, Christianity has never been called Jesus following, but Jesus teaching. And so a fellow is interested in Jesus teaching for a while, not Jesus following. There's been a great deal of interest in the doctrines of Christianity, but never in the discipleship of being Christians. Therefore, it seems to me it needs an entirely new recasting. And among families, because the strength of Soka Gakkai and these other movements has always been with the family, not among university students. I think we've got something to learn from them. Woodward's Institute of the Religions of Japan has some tremendously valuable insights. Of course, they don't spell them out in terms of what the church should do, but you can read it and soon see the implications. I'm going to have an interesting time next month. I'll be out there for a couple of conferences. I'm speaking to to a conference of the denominational missionaries and another conference of the evangelical missionaries. And it'll be interesting to see what happens. I tell them the same things. I sometimes use slightly different words, otherwise I couldn't communicate. Yes?
I would like to be efficient in my communication with others, yet I find that much of what I've memorized is the Word of God is in an outmoded language. Now, I'm attempting to paraphrase it, and I find that I lose some of the authority, or I feel I lose it. I would prefer to quote without paraphrasing. Now, is there a possibility in 20 or 30 years from now that the majority of people, not necessarily connected to any institutional religion, will be using a newer translation of King James?
Oh, I'm sure it will be.
Are there any suggestions as to which this might be?
Well, you can't guess what's going to happen 20 years from now, but I would say that, let's take what happened in England. You know, the RSV committee decided to just change the King James at those points, which were absolutely necessary, but preserving much of the style and the flavor of the King James, because it's become ritual, you know, in our churches. And since we have such a high percentage of people in our churches in the United States who are more or less familiar with this biblical language, the RSV, I think, was probably the right step as far as the churches were willing to go. But in Great Britain, where you don't have more than 5% of the people that are really vitally related to the church, after all, the Church of England, you know, on Easter Sunday only has 1.5 million people in church out of 46 million, and that's not very many. They've decided to break entirely with the tradition, and they've published this New English Bible. The New Testament is now out. It's an excellent translation. Very, very good. And personally, I would use it. I do when I'm talking with university students. Now, it used to be, some people have a very great prejudice against the RSV. Because, of course, some silly statements that were made when it came out. It was unfortunate that people just didn't understand the critical problems and difficulties, and they denounced it for all kinds of things, you know, that weren't really relevant. But if you're interested in some, I'll be just glad to talk with you about the technical problems. However, the NEB, since it was done in England, probably won't get denounced quite so much. And normally they denounce the translators, not the translation. They don't know the translators in the NEB situation quite so well, so they... It's a little harder, you know, to burn them in effigy when you don't know them. I don't think there will be too much reaction to it, and what's more, it's an excellent translation. And if I were you, I would seriously consider using it. I used to get by. I used to have trouble, you know, because if I would read from Weymouth or Moffat or Goodspeed, why, everybody said, modernist, you know, all that kind of stuff. So I'd take my Greek New Testament and I would read from the Greek New Testament. It wasn't as good a translation, you know, made extemporaneously on the spot as I could have had if I'd have read some other. But they would say, oh, wonderful, you know, great stuff, just because it was the Greek. But it really wasn't as good as if I'd read one of the others. And you don't have to take a Greek New Testament and try to worry yourself through it. I mean, there's no point in that. I would use the NEB. And this makes sense. It's very intelligible to people. My wife and I have used Phillips' translation for devotion because it hits us between the eyes. And, you know, it startles us once in a while. We know the King James so well, it's practically redundant, you see. We know what verse is coming next. What words are coming next. And we can practically go to sleep, you know, and wake up and not know we've been asleep. But in the NEB, Phillips, something of this type, you have something much more challenging. Now, the trouble with Phillips is that you don't have as reliable an exegesis as you've got with the NEB. So I would urge you to consider the New English Bible as a base for discussing this with folks. If they want to discuss the King James, fine. But I will be talking about this thing somewhat later. I am concerned that so many people misunderstand, it seems to me, the significance of memorization. And I know that neither Doss nor Sanning have been made this type of mistake. But there are those who get so concerned about the words themselves that they don't realize that these are supposed to carry meaning, you see. And we can sort of speak the words without realizing that people may not understand what's involved, nor did we understand. And there's so many times, you know, people, just the other night we were talking with some of the folks, you know, the Lord watched between me and thee while we're absent one from another. It's a wonderful thing, you know. But that isn't what it means in the Bible. In the Bible it means, you know, they had this covenant meal, and then they said, the Lord watched between me and thee. You stay in your territory, and I'll stay in my territory. And you don't come over and hit me, and I don't go over to get you. The Lord watched between us while we're absent. No, it's always nice to use Scripture, but it's nice to use it in context, too. Question over here.
I was interested in your remarks on the whole man. And would you mind amplifying the difference between the Greek view of man and the Hebrew view of man?
Well, briefly. The Hebrew view of man normally centered around two words, nephesh and lev. I only give you these words because somebody may have given them to you before. And this word lev, which means heart. Now this word nephesh can mean soul, it can mean body, can mean person, can mean individual. The word lev, technically heart, means personality, individual, center of emotions. And very frankly, they're used almost interchangeably. You cannot say that this verse has got to have one and the other verse has got to have the other. Because this is just two ways in which you talk about a man. Now, of course, you've also got bashar in Hebrew, which is the word for the body or flesh. Well, now, at the same time, though, these are not terms which give you entirely different parts of individuals. The Hebrews never thought of it in this term. They simply talked about an individual at times in terms of he was flesh, he was a body, you see. They talked about him in terms of his heart, his emotions. They talked about him in terms of the fact that he had this personality which couldn't be contained just in a body, you see. And this was also the thing which went on to the next world. Now, in Greek, you've got another situation. You've got the word pneuma, and you've got psuche, and you've got soma. And people have tried to match the spirit and soul and body along with these, but they just don't work. And because we've got cardia, of course, for heart. But this is the word spirit. But Jesus perceived in his spirit. That doesn't mean he had a familiar spirit. He perceived in his mind, and he was grieved in his spirit. This is really equivalent to heart. He gave up his breath, as it were, because this word pneuma can mean breath, and it could also mean spirit, can mean wind. The wind blows where it wills, and we can't hear the voice of it. So is with the spirit. Spirit and wind have the same word. Of course, you also have the same word in Hebrew, because in Hebrew you've got this word ruach, which is the word for spirit, the spirit of God, and also the wind. Now, psuche, the psyche, the soul, the individual is again a different way. Now, if you were talking from a strictly classical view of Greek, then you might make a distinction here of the pneuma, the psyche, and the soma, because the Greeks did divide up this type of thing more. The psyche here was a thing which animals and men possessed. The pneuma would only be of individuals, men. Here was the life pattern. The soma was the body, but is also the activated body, because in the Greek army, you had so many somata, so many bodies. These were not cadavers or corpses. These were people, you see. But spoken of just as an individual, quite apart from his function or psychological attitude, he was only a soma. But you see, what happens is, that in the Greek New Testament, you have a carryover, really, primarily, of the Semitic ideas. So that if you try to work out the areas of meanings of these words, and you can do it if you take a concordance, take Young's Concordance, for example, and you can look up these words, Young's Concordance, and look up all the verses applied to, and you'll see a tremendous amount of overlapping. Because the areas of meaning do overlap. Now, what means, when you do get overlapping that way, what are you dealing with? You are not dealing with different parts of the personality. You're dealing with various ways in which you can talk about the same personality. See the difference?
No, the Hebrew concept here, while talking about the personality in terms of nephesh, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now this means, of course, he'll die and not his father or son or something of the kind. It doesn't happen to apply to the context that we normally use it in evangelistic speaking, but nevertheless, it's another case of a verse out of context. But nephesh is this soul, this individual, this personality, but not necessarily from the affective or emotional concept. While the lab, the heart, is the same individual looked at from terms of his psychology, his personality. I mean, in terms of his emotive nature. And his bashar is simply his body, in which this dwells as a unit. Of course, this is it's more extensive than this, but what I just wanted to point out was, you cannot just split a man up, body, soul, spirit. This does this, that does the other, that does the other thing. Can't be done. Remember this. No, we are not divisible personalities, are we? We are not compartmentalizable. Otherwise, become schizophrenic Christians. Because no part of ourselves can be completely dedicated to God until all of ourselves has been dedicated to God. Because you and I cannot divide ourselves up. We always try, but we're never successful. Yes?
It's not possible if someone says the master can see Christ mentally, but not with his will. No, no.
Well, I am always disturbed by the fellow who says, receive the Lord as your Savior and then make him the Lord of your life. Now, I know there's a sense in which this is true. But you know when it says, receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is no just empty formula. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ means have confidence in the historical Jesus as the Christ, the anointed of God, and you make him the Lord, the boss of your life. Then you are saved. But you see, that isn't just an empty formula. Lord Jesus Christ is not just a proper name. The historical Jesus, you recognize him as the Christ of God and you make him your Lord, then you are saved. And I'm always suspicious about people who think that they've accepted him in their mind but haven't in their hearts. I think they're kidding themselves. Really. Because I don't think you can let him in too. Now, it's true. You can let God have charge of certain aspects of your life and selfishly hold back others, and the process of sanctification is turning all of life over. But I really feel that we are too likely to intellectualize our faith. And when the Bible talks about this business, it is talking about the heart. See, loving God with the heart. The lay, or in Greek, the cardia. So I feel that what God wants is this total man. And certainly, if it's only his mind, that doesn't mean very much. Because I think he just thought about God. Now, we will discuss the difference between a philosophy and a religion tonight. And maybe that will help make some of the difference. Okay, that's all the questions we can take care of at the present time. Thanks so much. I run over a little, but I was told I could.
In fact, they didn't want us downstairs until 12:30. So, stimulated? Yeah, aren't you been sleeping? See how you could sleep. Let's just have a word of prayer, shall we, before we go down? We just want to thank thee, our Father, for the stimulation, for the clarification to our own minds and hearts. Help us, we pray, to make application to our lives and the ministries that thou hast placed in our responsibility. In the Savior's name, amen.